You want to turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 14. We're going to continue our study in this chapter and in this book. We will pick up where we left off last week. And I'll begin reading at verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. One person esteems a day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that as we look into your word, we would see what it is you have for us. We would be convicted of our sin. We would be encouraged to live rightly, and that in all things we would see Christ, our Savior and Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. We read earlier in our service responsively from Ephesians chapter 2. We read verses 13 to 16, and I pulled those verses as a reading for a reason, because in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is talking about two groups of people becoming one. He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles being brought together as one group into the church, into the community of faith. And it isn't just that God has brought us to himself, which is a huge thing, obviously, in and of itself. He's reconciled us to himself and has made us one in Christ. But he's brought not only us to God, but he's brought two people and two groups of people who were opposed to one another, didn't even like each other, and he's brought them together in the community of faith. And it's one of the great apologetics of the gospel, is that people that are unlike each, the people that are so different from one another can come together and form a single unit, a church, and they can love each other, and they can serve together, and they can care for one another. And it's one of the extraordinary things that happens when God changes the human heart. But, as you know, this process of people who are different from one another coming together and living out their Christian lives in unity and in love and in patience is not an easy thing. People are difficult to get along with. People have different backgrounds. They have different personalities. They have different temperaments. They come from different ethnicities sometimes. We have a couple of churches in our presbytery that are concerned about joining people from different racial backgrounds and most of them are in the inner city, and their desire is to have people, people from every race, every background be a part of their church and be unified. And I want to tell you, that is an extremely difficult process. Those churches have a difficult time, because it isn't just that we look different from one another. You know, people, we come from different political backgrounds. We come from different socioeconomic backgrounds. And it's difficult for people to join together. And we talked about this last week. So for this reason, I think, Paul spends a great deal of time talking about this idea of how can people in the church get along with each other? How can they forgive one another and be patient with one another? And not pass judgment on each other's views or each other's perspectives. And that's really the context of chapter 14, and you could argue it's also half of chapter 15 in Romans, which is a rather long section for the Apostle Paul on this topic. So we're going to continue in this theme, and today what he's going to do is he's going to give us a different, he's going to give us a concept to look at and to consider. And in giving us this concept, he's going to say, this is how you process how to get along with people that think differently and act differently than you. Think about this. Think about the fact that God is your, that Christ is your master, and that Christ is your brother's master. And that's largely what he's going to say. And we're going to work through that too in a few minutes. But first of all, just to, not to overdo this, but to repeat ourselves from last week, you understand that the issues that he's talking about in this chapter are issues that we would call issues of indifference or non-essential issues to the Christian life. Now you say, what are non-essential issues to? Well, non-essential issues are things that really don't matter in terms of a person's salvation or in terms of a person's orthodoxy, we would say. The Apostles' Creed, which we recite a lot in our church, is a good example of what the essentials would be. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, is conceived by the Virgin Mary, talks about the virgin birth, talks about Christ's physical death and resurrection. Those things are essential to understanding and believing in the gospel and in believing the truth of the Bible. But there are a whole host of other things that are not as essential. Now, if you remember from our new members class, I usually do this the first week of the new members class. I draw three circles. There's a circle and a circle outside the inner circle and then an outer circle. And I say in the center we have the essentials of the Christian life. And I think I call those dogma in the new members class. But these are the essentials of the Christian life. But then outside of that, there's another group of issues that we disagree on. And I call these doctrine. We disagree on issues of doctrine. For example, baptism is clearly spoken of and talked about in the Bible, but churches disagree in terms of what baptism does, how it should be applied, and things like that. The meaning of the Lord's Supper is an area of disagreement. The meaning of, not the meaning, but the interpretation of eschatology. All Christians believe that Christ is coming again. That's what he said he was doing. But what is that coming going to look like exactly? Is he going to come and set up a millennial kingdom, or is he going to come and set up the eternal kingdom and that's the end of it? Or is there this intermittent, you know, is there a judgment before? Is there a rapture here? Is there a rapture there? What's the process? And those are things that the Bible speaks to, but we, as Christians, we can disagree on those things because they're not essentials. They're not things that really cut to the true heart of the faith. Now, if you say, I don't believe Christ is coming again, I don't believe Christ is coming back ever, then you might have a problem because you see, it's the teaching of the scriptures that Christ is coming back. But how exactly he's coming back and how that plays out, those are things that are indifferent or non-essential. And then there's a whole nother area of issues, and many people think this is what Paul is talking about in Romans 14, and these areas are not even addressed by the Bible itself. Areas of should a Christian worship on what day should a Christian worship? Should a Christian worship Saturday night? Should a Christian worship on Saturday? Should a Christian worship Sunday morning? What should be the order of our worship? What kinds of things? We know from the Bible that there's certain things that are a part of worship, but what's the order of those things? Should we do a prayer here or a prayer there? Should we do this at the beginning or that at the end? Or what should we do? And so there's a whole host of other things that are more opinion related. What color should the carpet be? Should you have carpet? Should you sit in pews? I mean, what kind of music should you have? Contemporary music? Should you have hymns? Should you have classics? All of those things are matters of opinion. And those are the kinds of things that many people think Paul is addressing here in Romans 14 and 15. If you recall, he's talking about what should a Christian eat? Should a Christian eat only vegetables, or should a Christian eat meat? And this was a big discussion in the early church because, as you recall, there were Jews that came from a background where their diet was restricted. There were Gentiles that came from a background in which they had no restrictions in diet. And so how do you get along with people like that? And he's going to introduce another topic today. In verse 5, he's talking about one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Now, this has to do with what days should we worship, or what days should we celebrate, or what days should we treat as holy and special in our church calendar. Now, this particular topic, this one of days, you might say, well, that's not a big deal. Why should we even worry about that? And yet, if I were to say to you, we've decided that we are not going to celebrate Christmas Day or Christmas Eve in our church anymore, how many of you would be upset with that? Suppose I said, you know, ever since Cornerstone started, we had a Good Friday service to mark the Easter weekend. But from here on out, we've decided that we're not going to celebrate Good Friday ever again in that way. Because you are not going to find scripture and verse that say, celebrate Good Friday. You are not going to find scripture and verse that say, on December 25th, be sure to celebrate Christmas as the birth of our Lord. In fact, you find very few references in the Bible to Jesus' birth. You find no references in the Bible as terms of what date it was, or even that it was celebrated. So is Christmas or Good Friday a holy day to you, or is it just another ordinary day, you see? And that's the kinds of things these folks were talking about. Do we celebrate these things, or do we not celebrate these kinds of days? Now, some people think that the days that he's talking about here in verse 5 have to do with Sabbath day, Sabbath observance. As you know, the Jews celebrated the seventh day of the week, the last day of the week, as the Sabbath rest. And that's typically when they went to the synagogue and did their worship. But then the Christians began, as when Jesus rose from the dead, there tended to be a gathering of Christians who would get together every Monday morning, or the first Sunday morning, rather, the first day of the week. They would get together, they would pray, and they would remember the day that Christ rose from the dead. That's why it was called the Lord's Day. In effect, every time we get together on Sunday morning, we are celebrating the resurrection. And this is what they did. So you can imagine the conflict that would exist between the first century church. All right, do we celebrate the Lord's Day as Sunday morning, or do we celebrate the Sabbath as the Old Testament instructs us to? And some people think that's the discussion going on here. I'm not so sure. James Montgomery Boyce thinks that this is a discussion of the Sabbath. And if you read his commentary, he'll give you his view of the Sabbath. Boyce is not a Sabbatarian. He believes in the observance of the Lord's Day, but not necessarily that the Sabbath day is rooted in creation or in the moral law. If you read Martin Lloyd-Jones, the good doctor that I've been paying a lot of attention to through this series, Jones thinks that this is absolutely not a reference to the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath day is a moral commandment in Jones's mind, and it's written into the order of creation. So Jones thinks this is not a reference to the Sabbath. Boyce thinks it is. There's another point of disagreement, I guess, isn't there, on that one? But I tend to think that what he's talking about here is not necessarily the Sabbath day as much as he's talking about these extra holy days that we like to put into the church calendar, and that we like to think that all Christians would observe Christmas, right? Every Christian. Well, you know, the Puritans never observed Christmas. In fact, they thought it was wrong to do so. The Puritans never observed Easter Sunday. In fact, they thought it was wrong to do so. Every Sunday, they said, is a celebration of Easter. So Christians have disagreements on it. And I think it's those kinds of days, those extra days that we put into the calendar in which he's making a reference to here. And so anyway, the point is that these are these things that are indifferent. These are these non-essential issues, these extra things that we add to the Christian life that we expect ourselves to abide by and other people to abide by. I went to a college, by the way, that had strict rules about what you could or couldn't do. You could not dance. If you went to this college, if you went to a dance and they found out, you could get a fine. You could not drink alcohol if you went to this college. And There was a couple, you couldn't go to certain movies. And so when the student union wanted to show, there were a couple of movies that the student union wanted to show on campus that were rated R, they had to get special permission, and it was a big brouhaha over the whole campus as to whether or not they could show these movies on campus. Now that was, as it turns out, that's a long time ago, and things have changed rather radically at that college. But those are the kinds of things. Should Christians drink alcohol? Should they go to dances? Should they go to R-rated movies? Those kinds of things are the kinds of things he's talking about. All right, what does he say? What principles does he give us in terms of how we should help deal with these things? Well, here's what he says. He says, if Christ is my master, you need to recognize that Christ is your master and that Christ is the master of your brother. And if you recognize this principle, it will help you. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to say three things, if Christ is my master, and then I'm going to say three things quickly, if Christ is my brother's master. Here's what this means, and this is what he's talking. This is the implication. If Christ is my master, then first of all, the goal of my actions are to honor him. The goal of my actions are to honor my master. If Christ is my master, the goal of my actions are to honor him. Verses 5 and 6, one person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days the same. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And look at verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. And the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. If Christ is my master, then everything that I do should be for the purpose of giving honor and glory to him. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 10:31? It says, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see that? Eating, drinking, everything else that you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now, how can you tell that you're doing something to the glory of God? Well, he actually gives us a hint here. He says, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, and the one who eats, because, why? Since he gives thanks to God. One of the reasons we pray, oftentimes Christians will pray before they eat, is why? Because they recognize that this meal, not only does it come from God, but because they want to honor God even in the food that they eat, even in the fellowship they have around the table. And so the point here is, if you're really honoring God, you should be able to give thanks before you do that thing that you're going to do. So if you have a thing in your life that you do and you couldn't possibly see yourself pausing before you do that and give thanks to God, I give you thanks, God, that I get to watch this R-rated movie, or I give you thanks, God, that I get to go to this dance, you know, to use my college experience, then there's a good indication that the thing you're doing isn't really going to be honoring God at all. But if your brother does that, I mean, look at that. Here's what he's saying. Look, if your brother sits down at this table and you think it's terrible to eat meat, you think you shouldn't be eating this meat, whether the meat is meat sacrificed to idols or whether it's unclean food, whatever it is, you think that's a terrible thing for a Christian to do. But look what that brother does before he eats it. He sits down, he pauses, he bows his head, and he gives thanks to God for the things he's about to eat. You see what he's saying? Your brother is seeking to honor God in that. And you do the same thing. If you're not eating and you sit down and you don't eat that, you eat a different kind of food, but you give thanks to God for that, you're seeking to honor God. That's exactly what you should do. Because if God is your master, if Christ is your master, you should seek to honor him in everything that you do. There's a funny story of Charles Spurgeon, who was evidently, Spurgeon must have been quite the character, but he was, you know, he was the Baptist evangelist. And one of his students came to him one time and said that he wanted to know what to do with his box of cigars that somebody had given to him as a gift, and he didn't want to offend the person who gave it to him, and at the same time he didn't want to smoke cigars. And Spurgeon said, well, you should give that box to me so I could smoke them to the glory of God. Spurgeon was a big smoker. You can sometimes see pictures of him with a cigar in his mouth. But the point was, I mean, Spurgeon was just being funny, but the point was Spurgeon could do this to the glory of God, but the student who asked the question could not have done that to the glory of God. And that's just the point. The point is that both of them needed to be able to do whatever they were going to do to bring honor and glory to God. Now, he says here in verse 5 that you need to be convinced of this, or rather, each person is convinced of this in their own mind. So each one should be fully convinced in his own mind in terms of what is right, in terms of for him, and what is inappropriate for him. And the key here is, the key word here is convinced. In other words, he doesn't say, well, you just have this kind of fuzzy feeling about whether it's right or whether it's wrong, or you look and see what your pastor does, and whatever he does, that must be right. So that's what convinced has this idea that you know, you've thought about it, you've prayed about it, you've talked to other people about it, you've researched it, you've put some time and effort into working through what the issues are with your own heart and your own life and your own mind. In other words, you don't just do something because somebody else does it, or you don't just not do something because somebody tells you not to do it. You do it because you work through this process in your own heart and your own mind with your master. And that's probably the key. You know, you work through this issue with the one who is your master, because the goal that you have in life is to bring honor and glory to your master. God needs to be glorified, so be able to do this and give thanks. All right, so that's the first point. If Christ is my master, then the goal of my actions are to bring him honor and glory. Secondly, if Christ is my master, then all of my life and death belong to him. And that's what he's talking about in verses 7 to 9. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. We belong to the Lord. We don't belong to the world. We don't belong to other men. We don't belong to our even in this sense, we don't belong to our spouses. We don't belong to other people. We don't belong to our parents. We belong ultimately to the Lord. We don't even belong to ourselves. That's how serious our relationship with God is. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Christ died on the cross for you, and if you put your faith and trust in him, you belong now to him. So you are his, and so whatever he says, that's what you do. Remember in Romans chapter 1, that very first verse in Romans, Paul introduces himself as a bond servant of Christ Jesus. Paul says, when I look at, here's who I am. You know, an introduction, you tell people who you are. You tell people where you came from. Here's Paul's introduction. My name is Paul. I'm a servant of Christ. And that should be the introduction that all of us have when we introduce ourselves to other people. Who are you? I'm a bondservant to Christ Jesus. And as a result, my life belongs to him. But he not only says that our lives belong to him, but he says if we live, we live to the Lord, but if we die, we die to the Lord. And this is an interesting thing to bring up. What does he mean when he says, when we die to the Lord? Well, here's what I think it means. It means that our status in death does not change. Christ is Lord in my life. One day I will die, and Christ will continue to be Lord in that state in which I exist after this life is over. In other words, that lordship of Christ over me doesn't end. You know, you go to funerals sometimes and you hear people talking about heaven. You know, Billy Bob is up in heaven and he's working on cars, you know, as if like somehow heaven is, you know, you get to do what you really want to do when you die, you know, and go to heaven. And I always want to say, well, first of all, if Billy Bob is in heaven, He's there because Christ was his Lord. And if Christ was his Lord, he's only working on cars of heaven if Jesus wants him working on cars. If Jesus somehow needs a mechanic in heaven, then Billy Bob is up there in heaven working on cars. But otherwise, Billy Bob is doing exactly what Jesus wanted him to do, because the only way you get to heaven is by making Jesus your Lord. And so when you get to where Christ is, in all of his fullness and in all of his glory, that lordship doesn't go away. It continues on and on. Not only is Jesus Lord of my life in death, in life and in death, but Jesus is also Lord of life and of death, isn't he? Because Jesus is the one who determines what kind of life I live. So God is the one who ordains what my life is going to be like. Am I going to have a healthy life? Am I going to have an unhealthy life? Am I going to struggle with anxieties or depression? Am I going to do this? Am I going to have difficulties? Am I going to have ease? Is my job going to be successful? Is my job not going to be successful? Who determines that? It's the providence of God. And when I die, my death is not up to me. The time of my death is not up to me. It's in the hands of God. So Paul could have said Christ is not only Lord of your life, but he is Lord of every aspect of even whether you live or whether you do die. And certainly that's the case. And in fact, he goes on to say that this is the very purpose for why Christ came and died. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." Now, make no mistake about it, that Christ is Lord, whether or not he came, if Jesus would have decided not to come to this earth, not to die on a cross, not to rise from the dead, he would have still been Lord over everything. But the problem would have been this: if Christ had not come to earth and died on the cross and brought people to himself, redeemed people, then there wouldn't have been humanity, there wouldn't have been a single person in the human race that would have acknowledged him as Lord. There wouldn't have been a single human being that would have looked to Christ and made and said, King of kings and Lord of lords. You know that verse in Revelation chapter 5 where they're all gathered around the throne and everybody cries out in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and to receive wealth and to receive wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I always think that's the focal point. That's what heaven is. It's a whole bunch of people. It's all of humanity. It's all of the mass of humanity that Christ has redeemed. It's all of the angels that worship him. It's all of the heavenly beings. And they're all standing around honoring what? Christ as Lord, because he was slain. Power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory. Those are all things you give to a Lord. Those are all things you give to a king. And the focus of heaven is this king. It isn't you. It isn't anything you've done. It isn't anything about you. It's all about Christ. And in a real sense, when Jesus comes to earth, even Jesus dying on the cross is not about you. It's largely about himself. Now, we're parts of it. Obviously, we play a role in the story, but we're only people in the story. He's the one directing the story. He's the one producing the play. He's the one making sure it happens. The gospel story is predominantly about God and Christ and the power of the Spirit to change people's hearts and lives. For this purpose, Christ came and died. Why? So that he could be Lord. So he could be master in your life and in the lives of all of those who put their faith and trust in him. So that's the second thing we need to realize, that not only all of my life, but all of my death belong to him. And the third thing we need to realize, if Christ is my master, that one day I will give an account before him. Verses 10 to 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to God," so that each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, what Paul does here is he quotes Isaiah 45, 23, roughly, in verse 11. And he reminds them that one day judgment is coming. Now, judgment is a theme throughout all of the Bible. It's a theme throughout all the New Testament. If you read Matthew chapter 25, there are three parables in Matthew 25. Every one of them is about judgment, the final judgment. In fact, at one point, Jesus says in 25:31, you know, the Son of Man comes, all the angels with him, and he divides the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. If you look at Acts chapter 17, the judgment was a coming, the coming judgment was part of the preaching of the apostles when they went out to preach the gospel. They would remind people that judgment was coming. It says in Paul says in 17:30 when he's preaching, in the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. See there, the death and the resurrection of Jesus not only point to Jesus' lordship, but they remind you that judgment is coming. That's what Paul says in Acts 17. Obviously, in Revelation 20, the final judgment is a big deal in that story that's being told. It says in Revelation 20:11, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. There seems to be, now Bible scholars are unclear, are there two judgments, are there three judgments, how do they all play out? But clearly everybody agrees that there is a judgment coming, and that judgment is going to involve every single person who either is living at the time or has lived, which is pretty much everybody. And it's going to involve believers, and it's going to involve people who didn't believe. And there will be a judgment where people will come before God, and they will give an account of their lives, and they will give their excuses as to why they failed to trust in Christ as their Savior. They'll give an excuse for why they didn't worship God. You know, you ever talk to anybody about the gospel, and they say, "Well, you know, I'm really a good person, and I don't think God would send anybody to hell. And I think this, and I think this, and this is what I do." And so one day, they get to stand before God, and they get to say that. They get to say, "Well, God, I think this," and we'll see how far that goes on Judgment Day when they stand before God. Everybody gets to stand before, and God will judge them, and God will say, you were either righteous or you are unrighteous. And the righteous will go here, the unrighteous will go to eternal damnation. And there will also be a judgment then of God's people. Now this judgment will be a judgment. Now since Christ has forgiven not only all of our past, present, and future sins, this will not be a judgment to determine whether or not we are righteous, because we are righteous in Christ. We are as righteous as we will ever be judicially in Jesus Christ. And so this will not be the judgment seat in that sense, but it will be the sense in which God will say to us, "All right, I saved you, I redeemed you, I called you to myself. Now what did you do with all that I gave you? How did you handle that?" And it will be a judgment based on our works, how we honored God or how we dishonored God. And this is part of Matthew chapter 25 as well, where there is an accountability that takes place, where the master, he gives talents. You know, in Matthew 25, I forget where it's, verse 14, I think, where it starts, the master gives certain talents. He says, gives certain abilities to his servants. And he says, "I want you to go out and I want you to multiply these talents. I want you to take this money and multiply it." And then the master eventually returns saying, "All right, how did you do with what I gave you?" And there will be a judgment that you and I will stand before and will give an account. And, you know, sometimes I talk to people about serving God, or sometimes I talk to people about, you know, the way we ought to be, and people give excuses. They say, "Well, I can't possibly do that because I'm too busy this, or I can't do this because I'm busy there, or because I don't, because that isn't who I am, or this or that or the other thing." And I say, "All right. One day you get to stand before God and give God that excuse and see if it works. I mean, see if, maybe it does. Maybe you are. Maybe the, but one day, that's the point. One day we stand before God. We say, all right, God, I was pretty convinced that I shouldn't eat meat, but I ate it anyway. You'll give an account. Or I was pretty convinced that it was okay to eat anything, and so I did. And you'll give an account before God. And as a result of that, God will judge every single person. The judgment of God will be comprehensive and it will be conclusive. It will be comprehensive in that it will involve every person and everything ever done. In fact, it will even involve angels. That's how comprehensive the judgment of God will be. But it will also be conclusive, and it will be the final statement. There will be no appeals. There will be no do-overs, no mulligans, no second chances. It will be the final statement on all things, and God will establish justice and righteousness in all of its perfect purity. And that will be you, and that will be me. And because of that, we need to live our lives in a way that we will be able to stand before God and not be ashamed on that day. That's what he's saying. So he's saying that if Christ is your master, the goal of your action should be to honor him. If Christ is your master, secondly, all of your life and death belong to him. Thirdly, if Christ is your master, one day you will give an account for everything to him. Now let's look at it on the other side. Because it's also true of my brother and my sister. And if Christ is the master of my brother and my sister as well, then here's the first thing. It's not my job to pass judgment on them, is it? Who are you to judge another man's master? It'd be like if you had a business and you had employees, you know, and you have a right to tell those employees how to work and what you want them to do and how you want them to do, but you have absolutely zero right to tell somebody else's employees how to work. And that's the point that he's saying. It's not my job to pass judgment on another person's master, or on another person's servant. Christ is your master. Christ is their master. So you let God deal with them. Here's the second thing. If Christ is the master of my brother, I should not despise or judge my brother. Did you notice this in verse 10? Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? You know what's significant about that? Because it's the same thing he says in verse 3. Let the one who eats not despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Our tendency, we talked about this last week, is either to despise or pass judgment on another person that is doing things different than we would do them. And what happens is when we despise them or when we pass judgment for them on them, what we are doing is we are acting as if we are God. We are acting as if we're the master. And he's reminding them, no, Christ is their master. And if Christ is their master, then it's not your job to judge them. It's God's job to judge them. Now, you may have a discussion about that topic. You might have an interesting conversation. I'm not saying that. You might want to challenge them to think about things differently. But it's not your job to judge them. And it's not your job to despise them if they come to a different conclusion than you come to. That's up to Christ. That's up between them and God. So if Christ is the master of my brother, not my job to pass judgment, not my job to despise them. And thirdly, I need to realize this. What? One day my brother will give an account before Christ. One day my brother will stand before the judgment seat of God. One day my brother and my sister will say whether or not they will defend themselves. They will defend their eating. They will defend their drinking. They will defend what day they celebrated and what day they didn't celebrate. Notice in verse 10 and 11 and 12, it says every, notice, we will all, in verse 10, every knee, every tongue, in verse 11, each of us, in verse 12. Nobody's going to escape it. It will include everyone and everything. So don't worry about your brother. God will resolve the issue. And at the end of the day, here's what it comes down to. Is it your job to fix your brother, or is it God's job? Is it your job to pass judgment on another person's convictions, or is it God's job to pass judgment on another person? You see, it's your job to love them. It's your job to be patient with them. It's your job to encourage them, to put your arms around them, and to help them. But it's not your job to judge them. That's God's job. And that's God's job to judge all of us. Do you trust God to do his job. Let's put it that way. Let's pray. Father, give us that kind of patience and that kind of love, the kind of love and concern that can say, yeah, we're concerned about our brothers, but ultimately we understand that their convictions and their differences and their scruples is about their relationship with you and not about our relationship with them. Lord, help the church to be unified. Help this church to be unified. Help us to love each other in such a way that these differences that we have become minor at the end of the day. They become little things, not big things that divide us. And help us to know. I mean, give us the wisdom to know the difference between little things and big things. Only through your Spirit can we determine this. And so help us to know. And give us this kind of love for one another so that the church will know that God has done a great work in the lives of those people because see how they love one another. May that be able to be said of us. In Jesus' name, amen.